Open your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 27 to the end of the chapter, verse 33, where we see the Son challenged. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we'll see the contempt of the Son. The Son challenged and the Son held in contempt as we come to this section of conflict in the Scriptures. Let's come to the throne of grace and then we'll read the Scriptures. Father, we would desire that our hearts would be sealed. We thank you for the sealing by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sealing by the blood of Christ. We thank you for the sealing which is secured by the promises of God. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your mercy, your grace to us. And Lord, we plead, not because we have any doubt of your willingness and your good pleasure, but Father, we are concerned for our own willingness. Lord, will you strengthen us? Lord God, will you help us? Will you take these hearts that sometimes would be prone to wander? Would you take, Lord God, these minds that are oftentimes inclined to drift? Lord God, will you seal us even now as we would set our minds upon your truth? We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for this pure deposit that has been given to us, this precious deposit of your truth. Lord, we thank you even more for the precious Son, whom your truth reveals, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see him come into the conflict with men that will lead to his ultimate rejection and death, Lord God, may we still continue even more to esteem and prize him. And esteeming him and prizing him, Lord God, may we believe upon him and rely upon him evermore. We thank you for your truth. Lord God, will you enable us much by your Spirit to profit from the reading of the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, Mark, the inspired writer, says, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men,' they were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let us come to the throne of grace, and then we'll consider the word. Father, we do ask that you will open our ears and our hearts. That, Lord God, you will be merciful to us. Merciful to me, that I may speak as I ought to speak, and merciful to those who would hear as they ought to hear. Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to the glory, your glory in the face of Christ. We thank you for that light which shined out of darkness in our own souls at one time and brought us out of the darkness into your marvelous light, brought us out from under the bondage of the devil, Lord, into the sweet liberty of the sons of God. And now, Father, as we consider your Son, may the work of the Spirit, which is to exalt and magnify him, be preeminent here this morning. May he be exalted in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, may he be followed in our lives as a result of this word we consider. In Jesus' name, amen. We deal this morning as we come to Mark chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 and the very beginning portions of chapter 12, with the sin of sins. What Robert Layton called the grand disobedience, the sin of unbelief. Now, that's really what we see here in this section as Jesus is challenged and confronted by the religious authorities. John Flavel, the Puritan, one of probably the clearer and easier ones to read, said this of the sin of unbelief. He says, "No sin startles less and damns surer. It is a sin that does not frighten the conscience as some other sins do, but it kills the soul more certainly than all sins do. For other sins could not damn were it not for this sin of unbelief." And as we look at that, I want us to consider that's what we will see as we see this engagement with the religious authorities and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we considered Christ's disruption in the temple. That mark, that signal, kind of prophetic act in which Christ declares that the ceremonial ritual in the house would come down to be replaced by his sacrifice and his person as the object of faith. And you will understand, of course, that that could not be but provoking to the religious authorities. That was their house. That was their place of work and business. And as we're told in verse 18, as a result of that disruption, the chief priests and the scribes began seeking how to destroy Jesus Christ. The only buffer that will exist between Christ and the malicious intents, the murderous intents of the religious authorities, really is the crowd itself. A passive crowd to a large extent that appears to give tacit approval to what Jesus Christ is doing. And while the religious authorities are scheming to put him away, the rest of the people are astonished. And it is that astonishment, it is that amazement, it is that general perception of Christ that in a sense acts to preserve him during this last week of his ministry before he goes to the cross. It is really this attitude of the crowd that keeps the wolves at bay. But they will not stay at bay, as we know, much longer. But here we begin to see the wolves coming in for the kill in verses 27 and following in this section of Mark's gospel. This is a section of conflict. This is the clashing of authorities. The authorities of religious Israel and the authority of God's sent Son, Jesus Christ. And now it's engaged on the home turf of the opposition. I want us to look at it as I read it. I want to take this very first section, Christ being challenged, in verses 27 through 33. And then I want us, that's the challenge of the Son. Unbelief's challenge of the Son. We will look at the challenge of unbelief in verses 27 to 33, and then taking up the parable in the first 12 verses of chapter 12, we'll look at unbelief's contempt of the Son. So those are the two larger headings, just taking up these sections. Unbelief's challenge of the Son in verses 27 through 33, and then unbelief's contempt of the Son, illustrated in the parable in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. So let us look at the very first part, the unbelief's challenge of the Son of God in verses 27 through 33. As Jesus returns to the temple, as was his practice, it appears in that last week to come in, he is walking about, most likely teaching, instructing, ministering to people in the midst of that very place that he had disrupted the day before. And he's confronted by an impressive and ominous delegation. A delegation of chief priests, scribes, and elders, we're told in verse 27. It's impressive because the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes composed, it was those three groups that composed that august religious, political, judicial body called the Sanhedrin in Israel. It was that body of 71. It was basically, if you could find some kind of modern analogy, which might be difficult, it would be like the representatives of the White House, the representatives of Congress, and the representatives of the Supreme Court now coming and converging upon this one individual. Because everything in terms of political, religious authority was in this Sanhedrin. A group of those men come and they begin to confront and challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very impressive. Lesser men already would have been trembling at such an approach. But it's also a very ominous delegation. Because this group of three, the chief priests, elders, and scribes, is the very group of three that Jesus in his first prediction of his death said would be the ones who would reject him and send him to death in Mark 8:31. So this is a group that is in high in authority, but also full of hostile intent. I want us to look at this large heading that I said, unbelief's challenge of the Son. I want us to look how unbelief approaches Jesus and then how unbelief answers Jesus. How unbelief approaches Jesus and then how unbelief answers Jesus. First of all, unbelief approaches Jesus always with a challenge. Unbelief approaches Jesus with hostility. Unbelief approaches Jesus not trying truly to learn what it could learn about his excellence and his character. Unbelief approaches Jesus Christ some way, somehow, not to learn anything about him, but in some way to dethrone him and to remove him from the scene. This is not an honest inquiry as they come and ask Jesus their question, by what authority are you doing these things? It's not an open-minded request or a genuine interest to know Jesus better. There is hostility behind this. They are seeking by the answer that he gives in some way to expose him, that they may be able to destroy him. They're not seeking him to inquire of him, but to accuse him. That's what they're all about. Unbelief does not come. It may come with a nice sounding, high sounding questions, but unbelief under all of those questions really has no good intention as it approaches Jesus Christ. It's antagonistic to Jesus. It doesn't come to learn, but to oppose, to discredit, to dethrone him. It wants to move Jesus out of the center place. It wants to get him out of the realm of operation. And that's simply all that they come to do. And so they ask him their question. They ask him their question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do this? Where do you get off, is really what they're saying. Who gives you the right to do what you have been doing? And when they speak of these things, it's hard maybe to know specifically what they might be talking about. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Most likely, it is those things which we had just read about and spoke about last week. It is those things when he began to come into the temple and began to turn over the tables and began to cast out the buyers and sellers, began to hinder all of the cultic ceremony and process, and then announced indeed in terms of this glorious language, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a robber's den. By what authority do you do what you do and declare what you say? And the implication is, we're the ones who give people authority around here, and we didn't give you authority to do what you did. And this is how it comes. Jesus has come, and he has come right into their very house. He has challenged the very jurisdiction which they have, and they want to know who gave him the authority to do all these things. Maybe even, they may be thinking as well, because certainly by the time he has come into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, they have heard of all the other things that Jesus has done. They have heard of his miracles. They have heard of his words. They have heard of the risings of the dead. They have heard of these marvelous works of Jesus Christ. And maybe at the back of that, who gives you the authority for all of this? What is it that unbelief is hostile ultimately toward about Christ? Unbelief is ultimately hostile to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not so much that Jesus Christ might be a Savior for me. It's not so much that Jesus Christ might be a priest for me. I love Him to die for me. I love Him to pray for me. But I do not want Him to rule over me. Unbelief will divide Christ up into categories where I really do not have to worry about His authority, about His rule, about His reign over my life. Unbelief will have no king but self. And so they come challenging Him in this very area where unbelief feels greatest the challenge. The authority of Jesus Christ over my life. There were many things, you see, that really endeared Christ really to all the crowds and drew some of them in faith. But these men do not like the aspect of His authority. Unbelief may give Christ a good name. Unbelief may speak well of the sacrifice that He made and the deeds that He has done. Unbelief will give Jesus Christ some credit, but unbelief will not give Jesus Christ His crown. It will not acknowledge that He is entitled to all glory, all honor, all obedience, all respect, all submission. And unbelief basically just cries, as the crowd will cry at the end of the week, "We do not want this man to rule over us." And that is where unbelief goes. It does not want to respond to the authority of Christ, and so it will do everything it can to dethrone Him. Notice how Jesus Christ responds to their approach. This is really masterful, I think. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question." Now, this is rabbinic pattern. That many times if someone came to you with a question, you would begin to engage them and answer them with a question. And to some extent, as all the commentaries say, Jesus engaged in kind of a typical rabbinic response. But there is something far more glorious than just simply, this is just typical, more than just simply typical rabbinic method. Because as you begin to look here, Jesus now he turned over the tables the day before, but now he just turns the tables around on them. I mean, this is a very incredible way in which Christ deals with them. They challenge Him, but Christ directs it toward them. And He really orders the whole discussion. Notice the terminology. They ask Him a question, and Jesus says this, "I will ask you one question. I will ask you one word." Jesus is now beginning to set the terms of the discussion. "I will ask you a question, and you will answer me. Then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And then He asks the question, and then He says, "Answer me." Twice in this response of Christ, the "answer me" is in the imperative, it's in the command. Christ is beginning to direct everything. He's directing the nature in which this challenge will go. He turns it completely around. The authority of Christ is already being manifested in the way that He responds to the people who are challenging Him. It's the confronted one becomes the confronter. He's not being evasive. He isn't going to deny them an answer. But what he does is he just stunningly and brilliantly kind of takes it off of himself for just a little bit. For if he gave some kind of answer concerning himself, they would certainly say it was self-serving. So he kind of moves it away from his own person to the ministry of John the Baptist. I'll ask you one word, really is literally what it is. And what he does is he begins to speak of his whole ministry and the authority that he has, he will condense it in to one event. He will take all that he has done for that period of 3 years up to this time, and he will rest it all on one event which most of the men in Galilee and Palestine were familiar with. It is the baptism of John. And he says, what do you think about that? Was it from heaven? Was he authorized by God? Was he God's sent man? Was he the preparer of the way of the Lord? Or was it from men? Was he just simply self-appointed? Was it some little human sect that brought him about? Answer me that, and then I will tell you where my authority comes from. I mean, it's brilliant, but what Christ is doing is he is really saying there is an intimate connection between the ministry of John and my ministry. And when we know that connection, we know that John came as the announced forerunner of the Lord. He came as the one who was declaring repentance and prepare a way for the Lord. One is coming after me who is mightier than I. I am introducing the strong man, the one who will enter into the house of the devil, bind him up, and begin to rout his demons before your very eyes. I am announcing one who is worthier than I, who is majestic in his person and his character and his integrity. I am introducing one who will not just simply baptize you with the material medium of water, but I am introducing one who will baptize you in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who he announces. And then you remember at that baptism of John, how Mark just set it out distinctively, even as John himself came as a special announcer. Then it was that the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended, and God himself spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." There was not anything common about that event. And Jesus is saying, listen, what do you say about that? What do you say about that? Because what is the reality? What you decide about John is really what you decide about me. That is the beginning of my authority and ministry in your midst. And that it came on the heels of John the Baptist. What do you think of the baptism of John? Now notice how unbelief answers. Jesus has been very plain, he's been very direct, and he has set forth this inaugurating event for his own authority and ministry. You know, if this was a chess match, and I can't play chess at all. The first time I taught my daughter, she beat me. Did I win? Yeah. But I know enough of that. I know the terms. And I would say that if this was a chess match, Jesus, right after he said that, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? He could have said, check. Check. Now, really, it was checkmate. But he said, check. He could have said it. And what do they do now as they find really the pawns of Christ's argument is set against them? They scramble to get out of it. They scramble to avoid the plain implications of what Jesus has been doing and the plain implications of John's ministry. For Jesus would be something that would be eye-opening and helpful to them in understanding his own ministry, what do they turn it into? A dilemma. They don't know what to do with it. It could have led them to a fuller understanding of the person and authority of Jesus Christ. But for them, for unbelief, it becomes a dilemma. The fact of the ministry of John the Baptizer, the realities that attended that baptism, the great and uncommon things, the revelation that was made, those things become a dilemma. The question of Christ to answer honestly what they have seen and heard about John becomes a dilemma for unbelief. And notice them, we're made privy to it in terms of the Scripture. If we say, they kind of enter into their little discussion, if we say from heaven, that is, from God, then He will say, why didn't you believe Him? And then if we say from men, and the Scripture records no conclusion to that, because already they know the conclusion. If we say that, well, everybody believes that John was a prophet. In fact, the Scripture is emphatic. Everybody else did. And if we say it's from men, they feared the crowd. Now let me ask you this, just simply. Is there a dilemma over the truth and falsehood of what Jesus was doing? No, it's no dilemma. Their dilemma was not, is it true or false? Their dilemma is, how do we get out of this and save our necks? How do we save our face? How do we maintain the position we want to maintain? You see, without making some kind of confession, either that we ought to be believing you, or making a confession that we know really nobody else will believe. That's where they are. Unbelief is very pragmatic. Unbelief is very pragmatic. The issue is not whether Jesus is true or false. The issue is not the facts. There was no lack of revealed data concerning the authority and the work of Jesus Christ. What they didn't like was where the facts would take them. They didn't like what the revelation would require of them. Unbelief never really has a problem with the facts of revelation. Unbelief has a problem with the consequences of the facts of revelation. It isn't what I know about Jesus Christ that makes me stand away from Him and wrestle about Him. It's what I understand might be required of me in terms of Christ if I acknowledge them. And so here is this calculated unbelief. Men do not believe. Men are not in unbelief because there's no grounds. Let me just put it that way for belief. Men are in unbelief simply because they have no heart for what is revealed. They have no heart for what is revealed. The dilemma, you see, is not a factual dilemma. It's not an intellectual dilemma. It's a moral dilemma. Notice what they do and how they answer. Jesus will say, check, and what they do is say, draw. I announce a draw. We don't know, is what they say. Beloved, is that honest? Unbelief is dishonest. It's absolutely dishonest. No, they knew. It wasn't that they didn't know. They take this agnostic approach. They stand back and say, listen, we need to suspend judgment. We need to maintain an open mind. And basically what that says is simply this, I will not be willing to receive the facts, the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. I will not bow to it. I'm going to stay in a place of indecision. It's an unwillingness to bow to the authority of Christ. Unbelief wants to hold on to the lie, and therefore it professes ignorance if it's pressed. It's a culpable ignorance. There are plenty of facts about Christ here, folks. Unbelief is inexcusable. Why is it that men won't believe the truth? Well, Jesus told us that they love darkness rather than light. That's the reason. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. It's not a matter of a lack of revelation, a lack of light. It is the question of a lack of love for the truth. It's a question, the matter of love of my deeds and my sin. It's a moral issue. It's not intellectual. And so it professes ignorance. I can't decide. Listen, I can't decide is as damning as I don't believe where there's revelation before your face. Because what it basically is saying is the revelation that God has given is not sufficient, and it is sufficient. It is enough. Unbelief can look at a created universe, even as Tim was talking about, and say, I don't see God. I don't see His eternal attributes, His divine nature. Unbelief can look in the face of Christ, look in the face of Him who has already announced the kingdom and has manifested the grace and power of the kingdom, the finger of God, as it were, in Christ, and say, I don't see God sent Son. It's positive unbelief. It neglects or refuses to go after the truth. It doesn't want to know. And this is where they were. This is where they were. We don't know. Well, let me give you the postscript to this. What does unbelief receive from Jesus? Nothing. Unbelief receives nothing. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That's what unbelief always gets from Christ. Nothing. He leaves you where you were. He leaves you in your darkness. He leaves you in your beloved darkness of unbelief. He leaves you in your beloved sins. He leaves you exactly where you are under the judgment of God in your unbelief. That's where he leaves you. But let us go into the next place in chapter 12. And as we look at this parable, it's a hard parable. It's really the defiance of these tenants, of these vine growers. And Jesus is moving forward. He's responded to their challenge, but now he takes the positive, aggressive role here, and he begins to set forth. And as you hear this parable, and it's a challenging parable, it in a certain sense, you're thinking, if I was one of those elders and those priests and those scribes, it'd be grinding me into the ground. But in a real sense, Jesus is doing something else here too. He's pleading with them. He's appealing to them. He's warning them. It's a mercy of God that this parable comes. Christ is, in a certain sense, setting out before their faces what they're not willing to acknowledge, that they themselves might acknowledge it, might recognize their position, and might come out of it. It is a parable that is gracious, even as it announces judgment. Well, look at this parable. This is what I want to just take up this second major heading and call this unbelief's contempt of the Son. Unbelief's contempt of the Son. And it's fairly simple, and we don't have to allegorize it or make it more detailed than it is. It is a parable of an owner who has a vineyard, and he prepares it, and he does all the things that are necessary for putting it together, and then he rents it out to some people some sharecroppers, who will be able to take the produce and supply for themselves, and just supply to the owner a reasonable amount for the use of those, of that acreage. In their minds, you know, in the minds of the Jews, probably immediately would have come to mind Isaiah chapter 5 and the account of the vineyard. There in Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, we find these words, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it." And in the picture of Isaiah, it was the vineyard that the eye of God was upon. It was upon the fruitfulness of the vine. Here, it's a different view. It's on the vine growers themselves, the tenders of that vine. So there isn't an exact correspondence between the picture of Isaiah and the picture that Jesus now paints. But it is this picture again of Israel as the vineyard of God, the vine of God. But notice, I want to make some observations, four observations under this heading about contempt, unbelief's contempt. Contempt of the Son, first of all, tries divine patience. Contempt of the Son tries divine patience, or tests, if it sounds clear. Verses 2 through 5. Notice this, at harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now there's several things, and you're familiar with this, I trust most of you, even from the reading of it, several things that I just wanted us to note. First of all, the servants are said repeatedly four times to be sent. They're commissioned. They don't come on their own. They come on behalf of the owner of the vineyard. They come on his name as his representatives to receive what is his due. That's an important point. They don't come on their own behalf. They come on behalf of someone greater than they. Second, will you notice that as those sent ones go out, they are brutally received. And there's an escalation here in the way that these servants of the owner are treated. In verse 3, the very first one is beaten, and the word is flayed. Skin just kind of peeled off. It's that kind of a word. It's not just simply kind of pounded on them a little bit. No, they were going for his skin. They beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. He was to bring something back from the vineyard that belonged to the owner, and he comes back himself, already been physically abused with nothing in his hands that the owner was entitled to. The second servant, notice, he is sent out, and they wound him on the head. They just beat him about the heads and shoulders, and they treat him shamefully. In some way, they humiliate him. You may remember the servants of David that were sent out, and they cut off their garments just above the waist, exposing them. And in some way, you just have this whole sense again of this shameful treatment of the servants. Abusing them physically, abusing them and humiliating them. And then notice the third one comes, verse 5. And this one they kill, they murder him. And then many others, amazing. But the treatment is the same. Flayed, beaten, and killed. There's an utter disregard. An utter disregard for the servants that come, and that means an utter disregard for the man who sent them. But third, and maybe this is also in your mind, and I hope it is, isn't there something amazing about the patience of the owner? Isn't it something that when the first one comes back, beaten and empty-handed, that he sends another? Isn't it amazing that after that one comes back now with head wounds and shoulder wounds and with tales of humiliation and disgrace, he sends another one? And amazing that after that one comes back himself that way, that one is killed, and then he sends others who are beaten, he sends others, they are killed, he sends others, they are beaten, others, they are killed, abused. Just a persistent, repetitive pattern of rejection of the servants of the owner. I mean, you know what Jesus is doing here, don't you? He's rehearsing before their very ears the very history of that people over which they themselves were leaders. This is the history of the way that God's servants have always been dealt with. And now here I come. You come with your challenges. Do you realize that you are simply in the long line of rejectors of the servants of God? Don't you see what's taking place? Don't you see that you're trying the patience of the owner? In Jeremiah 7 and 25 and 26, the Lord himself spoke to his people, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers." Hosea has to say in Hosea 11 that the more the prophets called to them, the more they went away. Oh yes, they turned, says the prophet, but not upward. They turned to their idolatry. They turned to their sins. And this is what the contempt of the Son is. It is simply part of a long line of the rejection of God's messengers. I mean, what is it but despising the mercy and kindness and patience of God? That's what it's doing. I mean, listen, in our own day, right? How many times have some of us, before God in His mercy, did we despise the messengers and the servants that God Himself had sent to us? They would speak to us the words of grace, and in a certain sense say, "Listen, give the owner of the universe what is his due. Give him honor, thanks. Give him your life and soul. Give him all." And how many times would we despise them? Maybe not beating them about the head and shoulders, killing them, certainly not, but certainly with a sneer, kill any of their offers and walk away. How many times does it come in the midst of ministry? Do people come and sit as God in infinite patience and kindness pleads with those out there? Give up your unbelief. Give up your rebellion. Give up your resistance and come to the Son. You see, it's not just simply the pattern of Israel, it's the pattern of man. It's the pattern of man even to this day. Unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief is stubborn. Second, contempt of the Son spurns divine love. Contempt of the Son spurns divine love, verses 6 and 8. I mean, this becomes incredible, does it not? You would say, this landowner is out of his gourd, out of his mind. This is foolish. This is idiocy. Someone has said, this is the blessed idiocy of grace. It seems so perverse. But notice it. Notice that he says, the landowner, in the face of the multiple rejection, abuse, humiliation of all of his servants, says, he had one more to send, said Jesus, a beloved son. He sent him last. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. In the midst of escalating ruthlessness, in the face of maddening stubbornness, Jesus tells the story of an owner who now, in the face of these bloodthirsty resistors and rejectors, he's going to send the son of his love, the son of his heart, his unique son, his special son, that which is nearest and dearest to him, that which is his best representative. He's going to send him last of all. No more will come after this one. This one, maybe if I show my, not just simply that I'm the owner entitled to something, and not just simply my authority, but by sending my son, show my goodwill toward them. That I am not just simply trying to demand a pound of flesh, but that I come with good intentions, righteous intentions, and loving intentions toward them. Maybe they will respect my son. Now listen, you need to understand this. And I just say it as a note. Jesus is telling a story. He's not telling us that God expected that his son would be received. As we understand this landowner, as he tells the story that they will respect my son, he's giving us the perspective. He's giving us the perspective of the landowner here. He's not representing that all of a sudden the refusal of the son becomes a surprise to God himself. He's just setting forth the amazing persistence of God himself to go after this resistant people. It's relentless. It's relentless. It's the pattern that we see in the book of Hosea, for example. As this people just continue to turn away from God, that God himself cries out in a holy transparency, O Ephraim, O Ephraim, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I visit you in wrath? And God, even though he is holy and just, will go to the greatest degree and measure to recover what is his, and even to show mercy and restraint. This is amazing grace here. He sends his son. Nothing remains, you see, when Jesus is rejected. Jesus is heaven's last call. Jesus is heaven's best offer. Jesus is heaven's only offer. Jesus is heaven's last offer. Jesus is heaven's loving offer. It's an amazing thing. It's just the very character of God himself. It seems almost, and we could almost pervert it. It just seems the greater our moral depravity and perversion, it just seems the greater the persistence of God himself to break through that perversion and resistance. Spurgeon put it like this, and just opening it up in terms of Christ. He says, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring new life. Jesus is love made manifest. Do what you will to God and he will move forward. This is what Christ is saying. And in a sense, as he is setting out the pattern of unbelief, he is showing indeed the glorious grace of God, the relentless mercy of God that will go after hardened men and unbelievers. Well, notice the response that he receives. In this climactic demonstration of the owner's love, we see the tenant's cold-blooded contempt. This is the heir.
This is the guy who's destined to take what we want. They claim what God has given to them as a stewardship now is their very own. They see him as Joseph's brothers coming over the horizon. And like Joseph's scheming, plotting brothers, they say, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Maybe they thought because the son was coming that the father had already died. And if they remove the only heir, then this basic ownerless property can become theirs. I don't know the reason. And Jesus doesn't open it up. As R.T. France said, it's really just all this conniving is the result of piracy rather than reasoned policy. It's not like they were really thinking straight at all. But they were just simply wanted to get anything that would remind them of the authority of the owner out of their minds. You can imagine this, can't you? We know this story. Can you imagine when you first heard this? I can't believe this. I can't believe that people would respond this way. And what do? They kill him. And they throw him like a piece of refuse out of the vineyard. Just dump him. How could anything be so heartless, so ruthless, so hard, so mad with self-interest? Do you understand this? The contempt of the son is contempt of the sender. Contempt of the son is ultimate contempt of the sender. And when you put your finger in the in Christ's eye, you put your finger in the eye of God. And here it is. Unbelief by its nature always slays Christ. Unbelief makes Jesus of no account. Unbelief cuts off the thoughts of him. Unbelief will dump him and throw him over the fence of my thoughts that I will not hold him as if he exists at all. Unbelief murders and slays Christ. Unbelief dishonors Jesus. It regards him as unworthy, untrustworthy, to be believed on, to be followed, to be adored, to be obeyed. Unbelief slanders Christ. It turns away from him who says, I am the way, the life, I am the truth. And it says he's not what he says he is, and he cannot do what he says he will. It declares him a liar. It robs Jesus. It fails to give him what he is due, and it robs God in failing to give the Father what is due through his Son. There is no more sin more perverse and wicked than unbelief. Third, contempt of the Son. Listen, because Jesus does give the warning now. Contempt of the Son invites divine judgment. Jesus now says, in the face of all this unrelenting patience, this amazing grace that is despised, Jesus says in verse 9, a question that is designed to make the unbeliever think. He wanted to make them think before the baptism of John. Think about it. Where is it from? This account, think about it. What do you think the owner is going to do? Do you think he's going to just go on and for the sake of mercy continue to be mercy to those who despise mercy? Do you think he will be patient and long-suffering forever? Do you think that with this response that the landowner is impotent, is indifferent to what is right in his sight? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Have you forgotten about the sender? Have you forgotten about the one who has commissioned all of these who have been rejected and beaten and humiliated and sent away? What will the owner of the vineyard do? This is the moral of the story. Jesus is saying, wake up! Unbelief is awfully short-sighted. Unbelief just says, listen, I got the vineyard. I got it. And it doesn't think about the owner. Unbelief will get its gains, it seems, as it rejects Christ and the offers of mercy and the kindness of God. And it will enjoy these passing, trivial, corrupting and decaying, passing pleasures. It will hold on to them and says, I've got my gains. But as he holds on to them, Jesus is saying, what will the owner do? You cannot, you may be able to forget God, but God won't forget you. He will not forget you in your unbelief as you rant, as you ramble and trade and play in his universe with his gifts that he's given to you. What will the owner do? He won't be patient. And notice what he comes and does. He will come, Jesus says, and destroy the vine growers. And he'll give the vineyard to others. Let me just say this. He doesn't destroy the vineyard. He destroys the vine growers, the leadership of Israel. He takes them out and he says, I'm going to take that vineyard and I'm going to put it in the hands of somebody else. And Mark doesn't say who it is. And we may have all our ideas and that's fine. But he just says, listen, it's taken out of their hands. I think of the words of Paul in Romans 11:22. Behold then, as he speaks to the Jews and to those he's writing, the kindness and the severity of God. Behold the kindness of God that you may repent, but behold the severity of God that you would repent. I'm kind to you, I'm merciful to you, that you may recognize, listen, your undoing and your destruction is not because of my willing that it be so. I am coming, as it were, in spite of you and against you for your sake, but you would have none of me. Unbelief, let me just say this as we finish that point, unbelief is ultimately fatal. It's short-sighted and it's fatal. Unbelief is ultimately fatal. And finally, fourth point, and this is the great and glorious point, the contempt of the Son advances the divine plan. The contempt of the Son advances or furthers the divine plan. This must have been, I like this. It doesn't end on a low note. It doesn't end on a note of, well, the Son is just discarded, laying out as a piece of a refuge outside of the vineyard, and basically the vine growers are just been smoked and judged. Jesus, I'm not going to let this parable end this way. I'm not going to let this story end this way. Haven't you read this scriptures? And he cites the Hallel Psalm that they had been singing when he approached Jerusalem. Psalm 118, but he takes verses 22 and 23. Haven't you read this? It's not the end of the story. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Beloved, Jesus saying, listen, this is no surprise to God. The rejection of the Son is no surprise to God. It was already prophesied in the Psalms, in Psalm 118. The stone is going to be rejected by the builders. But it's not rejection that is the last note of this song. The last note of this song is that the rejected stone is the chief cornerstone. The one who was rejected by men as unworthy of their trust, unworthy of their submission, is now the chief stone. He's the main stone. He's the preeminent stone. He's the most important one of all. The one who you despised and just put him away now is the one who is the most glorious of them all. You see, here's the other thing about it, you see, beloved. Unbelief is futile. Unbelief never, ever frustrates the plan of God. It never does. Their unbelief led to his rejection, but his rejection was all a part of the purpose and plan of God, not only to, in that rejection, redeem men by the blood of that rejected Son, but to raise him up to the highest place, that every tongue confess and every knee bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the consequence for the unbeliever is judgment. The consequence for the rejected Son is exaltation and vindication. That is the message. That is the message. He is a Son. You see, notice, he became the chief cornerstone. And who brought that about? What does verse 11 say? This came about from the Lord. You see, in all the midst of what men would do, Christ himself would be lifted up and exalted to the highest place. He's become the most important one by the work of God. Raised up a prince and a savior. Raised up as a focus of faith. Raised up to be believed on, to be admired, to be adored, to be trusted, and to be followed for the rest of my life. That's what he raised him up for. He raised him up for us. And beloved, we have more ever than the scribes and the priests and the elders ever saw of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. We see him coming under the hands of men, and we see him delivered through those hands into death, into the judgment and wrath of God for our sake. We see him buried, but coming out of the backside of death, raised up to glory, ascended to the highest place, reigning and returning in glory. Beloved, this is what we know about him. How can we, with these facts and this revelation, be unbelieving?
And notice what he says. And I hope this is the way it is with all of us. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's glorious that unbelief will not defeat the purposes of the Son. Unbelief will advance even the purposes of God Himself. Unbelief will result in the exaltation of the Son by the hand of God. Therefore, should we be unbelievers? No! It's foolhardy. It just simply shows that unbelief really will never, ever frustrate the good intentions of God. But what I want to do is I want to come into the purposes and plan of God to be saved. To yield myself to this glorious and exalted cornerstone, this precious stone that God has given for life. R.T. France, as he looks at verse 11, this came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous from our eyes. You see, it ends with Christ in glory. It kind of takes up the theme of his own predictions of death, of being rejected by his own and delivered over to the Romans. But he kept always saying, but on the third day I will rise again. And here, as he tells a story of his rejection in parable form, there is now this note of exaltation and vindication. But R.T. France says of verse 11, he says, this came about from the Lord, it's marvelous in our eyes. He said, this might serve as a model for the whole of Mark's gospel. This has come about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. He said, it is the gospel of paradox, of human amazement at the unexpected work of God. We are left gazing in wonder at the inscrutable ways of God as they are being revealed not only in the teaching but also in the experience of the Messiah. The gospel of paradox, the gospel of human amazement at the inscrutable work of God by His grace. Notice, as we close, they got the point. Verse 12, they knew who he was talking about. They were seeking to seize him. Beloved, isn't that sad? They were seeking to bow to him is what we wanted to hear. They were acknowledging him as the one who had come, the greater one, who the Baptist had prepared, the one who would baptize them with the Spirit, but instead they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the multitude, for they understood, they knew that he spoke the parable against them. They knew it. They knew it. They knew it. They knew it. They knew the lesson. They knew what the lesson was about. And they continue in their unbelief. What would I say this morning? Well, I'd say it to all of us, and again, not knowing the hearts of men or women or boys and girls, do not be unbelieving. Don't come challenging the authority of Christ. Don't come with a contempt of the Son. Understand how God has been merciful with His kindness and His offers of mercy and the offers of His Son. Time after time, maybe through your parents, maybe through your teachers, maybe through ministers, maybe through those who have loved you, they've just come time and time again as the servants of God, speaking the Word of God that you might come to the Son of God. Don't doubt. Don't deliberate. Don't procrastinate. Don't put off this which pertains to your soul and life. Don't rest with the knowledge that Jesus must be worthy, that Jesus must be coming again. But begin this day to trust Him and to follow Him and to commit yourself to Him. Rely on Him. Because as the Scripture says, he who believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in Him will never be ashamed or disappointed. He who calls on His name will be saved. Don't wrestle and wrangle. Don't get caught up in some kind of dilemma of the flesh or some kind of dilemma which sin itself presents or some kind of dilemma which the fear of man might put you in. But break through all of the dilemmas. Realize Christ is who He said He is.
And he has come to do what he said he's come to do, and that is to rescue your soul from sin and death and hell, and to give you new life. Come to Christ. Believe on him. Do not commit the grand disobedience. Do not be like these. I get the point, and then walk away. They left him and went away. Don't leave him. Don't leave him today. Don't leave him and go away. Let us come to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, it is so easy so oftentimes to read about other men's responses to Jesus and to look and shake our heads. But, oh God, help us to be honest before you with ourselves and about ourselves. Father, how have we responded to a near and offered Christ? Lord, when he has made his presence and made his appearance through his word, oh Father, how have we come? Oh Lord God, would we, I pray, that we would not resist the last word that you will give, that we will not resist the last and only way of life, even the Son. You have spoken in many ways in the past, but in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son. In him and in him alone is life. Oh God, would you be merciful to us? Father, for us who are believing, would you please increase our faith? Oh Lord God, would you help us to deal with the issues of doubt? Lord God, will you help us to put away the challenges and sometime even the subtle contempt that we offer to the Son? And God, would you be merciful to those? Would you open the eyes of many? Lord, that they would not be this camp of defiant vine growers, but that, Lord God, that they would come to their senses, that they would see the glory, your glory in Christ. Father, that you would draw them, that, Lord God, they would lay hold of him offered today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.